Luke 23. We're in verse 39, and at this point in time, Jesus is now on the cross. And as Jesus is hanging there, beginning the process of suffocation, that's how you die from crucifixion. You have to push up on the block that they've nailed your feet to get out of the position where you can breathe, and then you sink back down and begin to suffocate again. Eventually, your energy wears off and you can't push up anymore and you expire. So Jesus is at that point in the midst of all that going on. We saw last week the soldiers just gamble as if it's any other day on the job. The common people are spectating the event, doing nothing to stop the great wrong done to Christ. The religious leaders and the soldiers, they mock Jesus as if he isn't who he claimed to be. But there is another group of people there that we haven't mentioned, and it's the other two criminals. And they have something to say to Jesus too. And in this exchange, we're going to see Jesus change a person for eternity. The joy that was set before him, that Jesus said, the joy that was set before him, that Hebrews says, that caused him to endure the cross and despise the shame of it, is going to be embodied in this rescued criminal. Because he represents the simplicity of salvation. And it's just this, that Jesus won, and anyone who places their trust in him will be saved, no matter how big a failure they've been. So chapter 23, begin in verse 39. And one of the malefactors, the criminals, which were hanged, railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, seeing you're in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto you, today you shall be with me in paradise." We're going to go down to verse 49, but I'm going to stop there for a moment. This experience is pretty powerful because we see two people here with two very different attitudes toward Christ. And one of them gets a response from Jesus that's very good, and one of them gets no response from Jesus. We see the first criminal here. It says that he railed on him. The word there, railed, means to slander, to insult, to curse. It's in the imperfect tense, which means he just kept on repeatedly doing it. He kept on railing on Jesus, and what he was saying was, is if you're the Christ, save yourself and us. Now, we do if-then statements in our language. We just say if-then. In biblical Greek, there's four ways that you can do the if-then statement. And the first way you can do it is what we call the first-class clause of reality. And what that means is that the if that you're stating, you're assuming it's true. So more frequently, you'll see it translated since. He's not saying, if you're the Son of Christ, but I'm not sure you are. He's saying, no, if you're the Son of Christ, and if you're the Son of God, or if you're the Christ, sorry, if you're the Christ, and I believe you are, then save yourself and us. So he's not mocking Jesus' Messiah claim. He's upset with Jesus, who he believes is the Messiah, but he's not doing what he thinks he should. He thinks God owes him something. He says, since you're the Messiah, the word save there is in the imperative. You must save yourself and us. You're the Messiah, man. You can't die here, and you can't leave us up here. We're the good guys, just like you. That's what he's saying. And he keeps blasting Jesus because Jesus won't do what he believes he deserves. I don't belong here. You don't belong here. So get off the cross and then get me and my buddy off the cross too. We're the good guys. And that's not unlike many I talk to today. No, I'm one of the good guys. I deserve to be rescued. I deserve to go to heaven. But can I tell you that mindset, that mentality, that attitude will never get the answer you want from Jesus. Never. In James chapter 4, verse 6, we read, James in his so gentle, beat around the bush way, says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. The word resist, it means to set yourself in opposition to be, now you're on the opposite sides. So when I remain prideful, or I'm going to be prideful in my approach to God, God has to set himself in opposition to me because he can't deal with that. He won't deal with that. On the other hand, he gives grace. He gives whatever you haven't earned, unmerited favor to those who humble themselves. In James 4, he started off by saying, what's the problem here? He says, that's Ephesians, not James. He says, where do wars and fightings come from? Where do your arguments come from? When people have arguments or when nations go to war, where does it come from? He says, does it not come from this, even of your own lusts that you war in your members? You lust and you have not. That's why. That's where they come from. Anytime I'm angry, it's because I want something and I can't have it. Seriously. Anytime I'm angry, it's because I want something and I can't have it. That doesn't mean the thing that you want is bad. You could want a very good thing. But that's where anger comes from. I want something and I can't get it, so now I'm going to find a way to take it. I'm going to intimidate you, or I'm going to make you give it to me. I'm going to do whatever I have to do to get it. So he says, you kill and you desire to have, but you cannot obtain. You fight and you war, but you don't have because you don't ask. You're not looking to me to be the one to supply this need. Then secondly, he goes, and those that do ask, you don't receive because you ask amiss. You're asking for the wrong reason. You're asking to consume it upon your desires. So he says, you adulterers and adulteresses. Again, he's not very plain of speech. He doesn't come right out and say what he's thinking. Do you not realize that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? In other words, he's saying, this is the way the world operates. This is the way humanity without me operates. They want something, so they go take it. And if you won't give it to them, they'll get mad. So he says, why are you embracing that? Whoever will be the friend of the world is the enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, for no reason, that the spirit who dwells in us lusts to envy? In other words, He wants something different for us. He is jealous for us. Now, I love James because he just hits you with a 2x4. But then he says, but here's the good news. He gives more grace. No matter what you've done, no matter how bad you've blown it, he gives more grace. So what do you need to do? God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You have to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. That's the solution. That's the fix. So here's this guy. He's in a big fix, but he's angry because he's like, get me off this cross. I don't deserve to be here. You're the Messiah. You can fix this. And Jesus won't do it. And so he just repeatedly, frustratedly blasts the Lord. He doesn't humble himself. Now, while he's repeatedly doing this, the other criminal does humble himself. He says, but, verse 40, the other, back here in Luke 23, the other criminal answering rebuked him. And that word rebuked is also in the perfect tense. So as he keeps blasting Jesus, this guy keeps questioning his partner in crime's attitude. He says, do you not fear God? Seeing you are in the same condemnation. You are dying, man. This is it. There is no coming off this piece of wood. You're going to be dead in a few hours. In all moments of life, do you still now not fear God? Now, fear God, that's an interesting question. Proverbs 8:13 defines what it means to fear God. It says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And what is that? Well, wisdom, who's speaking there, telling us what the fear of the Lord is. It says, wisdom says, pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the perverse mouth. That's what I hate. So God hates pride and arrogancy, the evil way, a perverse mouth, someone that's saying twisted things. So if you fear God, you're going to hate those things. See, here's the problem. While saying he's one of the good guys, he's doing evil by blasting Jesus. To fear God means, really simply, I love what God loves and I hate what God hates. I can't claim to be a good guy when I love what I want instead of what God loves. The phrase, I'm a good person, but I don't agree with what the Bible says about XYZ, is an oxymoron. You can't be a good person and disagree with the Lord. Good guys don't yell at God or demand he do as they please, especially with their dying breaths. That's what rebels do. Rebels say, I'm not going down. I'm not backing down. Even though I've already lost, I will fight you to my last breath. That's what rebels do. That's what this man. That's what a prideful person does. In contrast, a humble person assesses themselves correctly because they're looking at their life in light of what God says. And so he goes on in verse 41. He says, and we indeed justly. We are on these crosses righteously. We deserve to be here. For we receive the due reward of our deeds. We are receiving the exact balance of what we owe. We earned this thing. We earned this experience. We killed people. We broke the law. We deserve to be here. But this man, Jesus, he has done nothing amiss. Our boss, Barabbas, deserves to be in that cross that Jesus is on right now, not him. He has done nothing amiss, means out of place or wrong. Now, this is very interesting to me because when you look at both these guys, they both believe Jesus is good, right? You're the Messiah, man. Get me off this cross. This guy also believes Jesus. He hasn't done anything wrong. They both intellectually have stated that Jesus has done nothing wrong. One has even said he's the Messiah. But their attitudes towards God are very, very different. Only one of these men actually trusts the Lord. And so he says to Jesus, Lord, something very different than the other guy says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. The word Lord, it means master, boss, the one who's in charge. I've gone my own way my whole life. That's what ended me up here. So I'm looking to you as the boss. You're the one who's in charge. And his request is, will you remember me when you come into your kingdom? It's an odd thing to say to a man who's about to die, don't you think? I mean, I don't usually go to someone's deathbed and petition them for something great and magnificent like that because they're dying. Hey, when you become president, can you remember me? Or hey, when you become the CEO of that big company, don't forget me. Why would you say that to a man who's dying? What kind of kingdom is he going to get? He's going to be a dead man in a few hours. There is so much faith in this man's request here. First, he confesses, you're the boss, not me. And then he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. In other words, you're the Messiah, fully capable of being king right now. But for whatever reason, you've chosen not to do that yet. So when you do decide to take up that sovereign power, that royal power, that's what the word kingdom there means. When you come into your royal power, which means, by the way, he believes Jesus will be coming back from the dead. That blows me away. He has to believe that. He has to believe that. So, when you decide to take up your sovereign role, please remember that I look to you in this last moment. Please remember that I'm declaring my only hope is you. Both confess that Jesus is the Messiah. But only one of them trusts the Lord. So while Jesus does not reply to the first man, he does reply to this man's request. And Jesus said unto him, verily, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Verily is a phrase of strong affirmation. It means don't doubt what I'm about to say for even a second. And there'd be a lot of reasons for this man to doubt. I mean, he's looking over an entire lifetime of ignoring God. He's dying a criminal's death. This is not a life mom would be proud of. And yet Jesus says, don't doubt what I'm about to say for even a second. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Paradise is an interesting word here in the Greek. It's not an original Greek word, nor is it an original Hebrew word. So when you see it in the Septuagint, the Old Testament, translated into Greek, and the New Testament, it's not native to either of those languages. It is a Persian loaner word that the Persians used to describe a park surrounded by a wall. It was their pretty areas where you would come and they would have zoos, or they would have places where kings and persons of importance could come and enjoy peaceful and quietness. So the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it would use this word to describe either the Garden of Eden, the millennial kingdom of the Messiah, or heaven. In the New Testament, it is only used to describe heaven, only. So Jesus says to him, you're going to be with me in heaven today. Now, Jesus' response to this man is so important for two reasons here. First, theological, second, personal. So let's look at the theological reason this is so important, how Jesus responds to this man. This guy is a criminal who deserves his execution by his own admission. So that means all of his conversion experience occurs while he's on a cross, right? Like, none of his conversion experiences occurs before this. All of his conversion experience occurs right here on the cross as he's dying. Now, what's fascinating is that the other gospel writers mention that when these guys were first crucified with Jesus, he was blasting Jesus too. It mentions they both railed on him. So that means at some point, as they're all dying there, that he changed his thinking. At some point, he repents. Now, what does it mean to repent? Quite simply, it means to change your mind. To change your mind. It is essential to placing my faith in Christ. Because if I'm going to trust Christ for righteousness, it means I must stop trusting in my own righteousness. I must stop declaring, I'm a good guy. God, why aren't you doing this for me? I must start declaring, I'm not a good guy. Your righteousness is my only hope. Look at Romans 10 with me. Romans chapter 10. It talks about this concept of one way of thinking, which is wrong, and the right way of thinking that leads to salvation. Now, Paul writes Romans 10 because in the first 8 chapters of Romans, he has described salvation to us, everything we need to know about salvation. But it leaves his listeners, who are a partially Jewish audience, with the question, what? Wait a second, but most of Israel doesn't believe. So does this mean that God has broken his promises or that God has failed somehow? I mean, if his people, the majority of his promised people, are in unbelief, then how can God have succeeded? How is this plan a good plan? And so in chapter 9, Paul begins to say, listen, I'm a Jew. My heart's desire is for my people. I want all of them to be saved, to the point where I myself could be accursed from Christ if that would save them. Can't. He says, but here's the problem. Not that God isn't faithful. The problem is they have not believed. They have not submitted themselves to God's way of salvation. That's not God's fault. That's their fault. And so he describes here in chapter 10, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God, verse 1, for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God. They are zealous for God, but it's not according to knowledge. It's not according to what's true. They're zealous about God, but in all the wrong ways. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Why? Because Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. If they're going to keep trying to be righteous by their works, by somehow thinking they can actually keep all the law perfectly, that will keep them from coming to that place of desperation where this guy is and go saying, you're my only hope. I need a savior. I need a rescuer. And as a result, they will not experience God's righteousness. They will be left with their own righteousness. And anyone who's left with their own righteousness will be lost because it doesn't measure up. That's what he's saying there. There must be a change of mind. There must be repentance. I must stop trusting in my own righteousness, and I need to start trusting in Christ's righteousness. So that means when I change my mind, it's not just about saying, well, I believe in Jesus. It's not just about intellectually assenting to the concept that Jesus is the Messiah. One of the criminals believed that. It isn't even just intellectually assenting to the idea that Jesus is God or Jesus is the Savior. This guy believes that. But he believes that God owes him something still. That he's one of the good guys. And that means there's been no repentance. James chapter 2 verse 19, again James in his oh so subtle way. He says, you say you believe? Great. The demons believe and they one up you. They actually fear God. So what does your belief amount to if it's just an intellectual assent to who he is? See, the word faith, often translated believe in the New Testament, it means to place your reliance upon someone or something, to trust someone or something. But what am I supposed to trust Jesus for then? What is it that I'm believing in? What is it I'm trusting in? Well, still in Romans 10, let's look at verse 9 and 10. Paul says, this is the word of faith which we preach in verse 8, and so here it is in verse 9. That if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Why? Because with the heart, man believes unto righteousness. He stops trusting in his own righteousness and places his trust in Christ's righteousness. And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Confession is the word homologio in the Greek. Homo, same, logio, to say. To say the same thing. So the idea here behind confession, it means I say the same thing that God says about me. And what does God say about me? He says there is none righteous, no, not one. There are no good guys. There are no good guys. All have sinned. All we like sheep have gone astray. All of us have gone our own way. So I can never demand that God do something for me, that he owes me something because I'm one of the good guys, because there's only one good guy and it's Jesus. So he asks his fellow criminal, don't you fear God? We deserve to be here. We have done wrong. That's a confession. That's confession is made into salvation. And then when he says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That's faith. Everything that we see here, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom, and shall believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. When you're making that confession and you're expressing that faith, that's how salvation occurs. When I place my faith in Christ, it means I stop believing I'm a good person and I start trusting that Jesus alone can rescue me from my sin and the judgment I deserve because of it. That's exactly what this guy does. And so Jesus tells him, today, you're saved. You've done everything you need to do. Now that's quite significant theologically, because this guy had no time to get baptized, go to a church service, do any sacraments, hear a preacher, do any good works, right? There was no opportunity for that. But Jesus says, you're going to be with me in heaven today. That means that baptism doesn't save us. The sacraments don't save us. The church doesn't save us. Preacher doesn't save you. Faith in Christ alone saves us. Now, should I get baptized? Yeah. Should you go to church? Yes. Should you obey God? Yes. But not to get saved. You should do those things because you are saved. Because you love him. And you want to please him. Don't let anyone ever tell you that salvation is faith in Christ plus something else. Because if they're doing that, they're selling you something and it's not worth anything. Being right with God comes from trusting Christ alone, period. Amen? Now, inevitably, when I teach this, someone will ask me, so you're saying I can be a decent human being my entire life, but never trust Jesus and I'll go to hell. But an awful human being can repent and just trust Jesus as they're dying and they'll go to heaven. Can I give you my most deeply theological answer? Yes. Yes. You figured it out. And your question betrays your problem. you believe you're good. And God resists the proud. He's not answering you right now. Doors are all shut. They're all shut, just like this other guy. Get me off this cross. I'm one of the good guys. I don't deserve to be here. You won't get any response from God. He resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. See, the fear of the Lord hates pride. But when you ask that question, you show that you love pride. And while your sin is acceptable to you, and you think you're a decent human being, it is not acceptable to God. And never will be. So, this has great theological implications for us. When anyone ever comes to me and tries to say Jesus plus something else, I just go right here. Say, tell me, explain this. Explain this. Oh, paradise, it's not heaven. Really? Find any other time it's used in the New Testament for anything else. You won't. I dare you. You won't. This guy was saved. Which brings us to the second reason what Jesus says here is that Jesus says here is important for personal reasons. This guy's in heaven. Like, this guy is in heaven. His life ended in an awful train wreck. But when he breathed his last here, he took his first breath there in heaven with the Lord. So whatever you've done, no matter how long you've done it, it's not just that Jesus can rescue you, but he wants to rescue you. Do you believe that? I mean, do you believe that? Because if he can love and save this man, who had just been railing on him maybe an hour earlier, and then all of a sudden realized the horribleness of his deeds and repented and turned to him in faith with confession of his own sin, if he can love and save this man, then he loves and he wants to save you too. Now, verse 44, we come now to Jesus' death. It was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Sixth hour is noon, so from noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, something changed. It says darkness was over the land, not the whole planet, but over the land of Judea during that time. Most commentators believe this was when Jesus experienced the wrath we deserve for our sin, the heavenly wrath we deserved. Because it's during this time that Jesus cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Luke does not give us the details of those 3 hours. He simply gives us the results in verse 45. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in the midst. So, it's interesting here, after the 3 hours is up, it says that the sun was darkened, the storms, clouds block out the sun, and the veil of the temple was ripped in the middle, torn in two. Now the veil of the temple is the inner curtain that would divide the holy place from the holy of holies. It was 45 feet high and 4 inches thick. So it's not exactly something you just kind of tear in half because you feel like it. In addition to that, the only people with access to this curtain were the priestly family. So to make sure, Matthew, to make sure no one thinks one of them did it, not that they could manage it, that'd be a very hefty pair of scissors. In Matthew 27, verse 51, Matthew tells us that it was torn from the top to the bottom, 45 feet up to the bottom. No priest tore that. God the Father tore that curtain once Jesus finished paying for all of our sin. And why did he do that? You see, the Holy of Holies, it contained the Ark of the Covenant, God's throne, contained his presence among his people. That curtain existed to keep man out, to keep man safe for his protection. Because remember when Moses was going up on the mountain to receive the law, and he said, make sure you mark out the boundaries of this mountain, lest an animal or a person comes up and touches it, and I have to break forth upon him and destroy him. God's presence is perfection, it's holiness. Nothing unholy can walk in his presence. So it was there to keep man out so he would be safe. So that God could dwell in their midst and yet they still live. Once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go in. But only with an offering of blood. Other than that, no one went in there because no one was worthy. That God tore the veil means we don't have to stay away anymore. Because Jesus went into the Holy of Holies in heaven. He went to the throne room of God in heaven with the ultimate payment for our sin, his own blood. And so our sins now can be completely washed away, and God welcomes us. He invites us to come close. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, it says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our profession of faith. Let's not give up. Let's hold fast. Let's cling tighter. For we don't have a high priest who can't be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He can sympathize with us. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet he didn't sin. Therefore, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We don't have to be afraid to come close to God anymore. In Hebrews 10, the same writer says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter into the holiest, the holy of holies, by the blood of Jesus. In verse 22, he says, because we have that, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We have no reason to stay away because Jesus paid the debt in full. We now stand in his righteousness and we are worthy to approach his throne for whatever we need. The veil was torn. Isn't that awesome? But once that was accomplished, Jesus had no reason to stay on the cross. So verse 46 says, and when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, Luke doesn't tell us, but we know from other gospels, that's when he said, it is finished. Oh, often we try to say, it is sort of done by the way we live. We try to somehow make ourselves acceptable to God. It is mostly done. It is finished. And after that was done, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said thus, he breathed his last. He gave up the ghost. There is no fear in Jesus' approaching death, only complete trust in his Father. Into your hands I commend, I entrust, I set before you my spirit. This body's going to die, but I know that's not it for me. So I trust you with where we go from here completely. And then he breathes his last. This is a place that God wants to bring each of us, especially when we face our own death. A place where we trust him implicitly and we're okay with the next step because we know he'll take care of us. To the end, Jesus trusted and obeyed his Father completely. He is indeed the perfect man succeeding in every area that we have failed, even in dying. Now, the Roman soldiers were used to seeing criminals die. It happened all the time. But none of them died like this. So Jesus' death had a profound impact upon their commanding officer. It says, now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. The centurion is a captain over 100 men, so he's the officer in charge of the soldiers there at the crucifixion. The phrase saw what was done means seeing what was happening from beginning to end. From the time Jesus is being crucified with the spikes being driven into his wrists and posted up on that cross, to the experience with the other men on the cross, to the experience with his Father, and then his death. From that beginning to the end, that whole process, the miraculous darkness, everything. When he saw all that, he glorified God. He gave value to God. He gave honor to God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. Now Luke records this here to show the consistent testimony of every authority figure about Jesus. They all declared that he was an innocent man. All of them. And why is that important? It's important because only a perfectly righteous person could take our place of judgment. Only a sinless person. Only then could our sins be paid for and our forgiveness made possible. Only then could God live inside of us just as he lived inside Jesus, conquering sin practically in our lives. And then verse 48 says, all the people, the word there refers to the common people, all those that came together to that sight that were there to spectate this event, beholding the things that were done, they smote their breasts and returned to their homes. Smiting your breast was a symbol of repentance or contrition. We should have done something. They knew they shouldn't have just stood by. So now as they go home, they feel like failures. While the common people felt like failures, Jesus' friends and most loyal followers especially felt like failures. For verse 49 says, and all his acquaintance, all his friends, this includes the disciples, and the women that followed him, so the women that were on his ministry team from Galilee. It says they stood afar off. That's not correct. It's pluperfect in the Greek, which means they had stood at a far distance during all these events. So they went home too, realizing that they had stood far away because of their own fears, doing nothing. They watched, but did nothing. And so the disciples go back to the upper room, the women to prepare Jesus' body for burial. But everyone left feeling like it was over. None realized that Jesus had won. None realized all that Jesus had done. It's not difficult to walk around feeling like a failure. I'm sure there would be many occasions as that criminal was breathing his last breaths to think, I don't deserve heaven. I mean, 2 minutes on the cross of faith, that's worth heaven. It's easy to walk around feeling like a failure. There's ample evidence for it. But never forget that Jesus won. He defeated sin. He defeated the enemy. He defeated the world. And soon he would defeat death. Jesus didn't die so we'd walk around feeling like failures. He died so we would come close to find the help we need. And that's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper so regularly. It's to get our eyes off ourselves and remember his love and remember his victory. Amen? As the worship team comes up and the band does a song, the guys get ready to, the ladies get ready to hand out the communion elements. If you're here today and you don't know the Lord, listen, communion is a very holy time. When we do this, you're making a declaration when you hold that bread and you hold that cup. You're saying, I believe he did it for me. And I receive that. And I'm just remembering what he did for me, who I am, who he is, and thanking him anew and afresh today. So if you're not a believer, I mean, it's almost like an insult to do that with the Lord. So here's my solution to that. Become a believer, right? If you're here today and you don't know Christ, all right? It's really simple. Just like this guy, you say, Lord Jesus, I'm not righteous. I am a sinner. I have blown it. I have gone against your way. I've done my own thing. But I'm believing that you died for me, that you paid the price for what I've done, that you who lived a perfect life, that you who were righteous took my place. And I'm going to trust now in your righteousness to rescue me and stop trusting in my own goodness because it's not there. Will you save me? Will you forgive me? And God's promise is that if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and you believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. So Lord, we reconfess that this morning from our own hearts. And we say, Lord, we believe. We believe. We believe you died for us on the cross. You believe you died for our sins that we're not good. We're not worthy. All of our hope, therefore, is in you and you alone. In your righteousness, not our own goodness. And we trust you anew and afresh for that. And Lord, if there's anyone here today that's praying that prayer for the first time, will you whisper in the ear the same words you said to that man? Listen, you're going to be with me in paradise. You now belong to me. We thank you, Lord, for that great forgiveness that comes by faith and faith alone. In Jesus' name, amen.